Guys, as most of you know, we've been doing something on Wednesday night that has concentrated or focused upon the first person of the Trinity. If you've been listening, you know that that's something near and dear to my heart. We've introduced it over 3 weeks, the whole idea that we're going to talk about the first person of the Trinity. That took 3 weeks, so tonight we move to a subset, one of the subsets, a major subset, I might add, but one of the subsets underneath this overall heading of God the Father. Tonight we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. Now, guys, several weeks ago, I used this little statement. I found it in a book, but the author of the book said this, and I'm really quoting him. He says, "I sometimes, when I'm talking about these things, feel like a homeowner going to the attic to retrieve some forgotten, priceless antiques to bring them downstairs. I sometimes feel like that. Going to the attic, finding these priceless treasures, antiques, and bringing them back to refresh them and let people look at them all over again." So tonight we're going to look at one of those treasures, that being the sovereignty of God. Now, gang, you know of my great devotion to R.C. Sproul, but R.C. said something one time. He said, all Christians will say they believe in the sovereignty of God, but it doesn't take 5 minutes worth of conversation to find out that there is precious little that we agree about the sovereignty of God once we've discussed it. I think there's real truth in that. I think there's a lot of kind of lip service to the notion of God's sovereignty. But we want to take it and sit on it for at least tonight and next week, and maybe longer, we'll see. Because it's such a critical part of our concept of the first person of the Trinity, or the fatherhood, or the Father of the Trinity. Now, I think you all know that the word sovereignty, like the word Trinity, is not found in the Bible. Those words are, they're terms that are used in theological circles that were selected to best summarize what people found being taught in the Bible. So though the word sovereignty, you'll look long and hard before you'll ever find it in the Bible, It is a term that summarizes discoveries that people make concerning who God is, what he's like, and what he does. Now, so with that in mind, let's just take a look at what the sovereignty of God means. To do that, I want to start with there's about four or five passages from the Psalms. If you'll go to Psalm 93, that's where we can start. Psalm 93, Psalm 93 verse 1 opens this way. The Lord reigns. Psalm 97 verse 1. Opens this way. The Lord reigns. Psalm 99 verse 1 starts this way. The Lord reigns. And you find the same statement, but it's not the opening of the psalm. In Psalm 96 verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now again, the first thing that I want to say is, in the Hebrew, there are not three words, there are two. Now, it may just be me, that feels this way, but to me, the Hebrew is more penetrating than is the English. Because when the English says the Lord reigns, here's what the Hebrew says. Yahweh reigns. There's no article. In fact, in all four of those instances, you find the exact same piece of Hebrew construction. Yahweh Meled. Yahweh. Not some kind of general term, the Lord, but the term is Yahweh. We've gone over it again and again. I won't write it up here again. It's what's known as the Hebrew tetragrammaton. It's a word so sacred that Jewish priests, many of them, won't even say it. They won't even use that language trying to pronounce Yod, He, Vav, He, Yod, He, no, YHVH. How do you pronounce something like that? YHVH. You know, but you put some vowels in it and it becomes Yahweh. Yahweh reigns. Got to tell you a quick story. Years ago, probably 10, 12 years ago, R.C. Sproul has his Ligonier conferences. In fact, he's having one this week, and three of our families are at the Ligonier conference this week, I think. Maybe just two of them. But he was having one of those Ligonier conferences here in Memphis at Independent Presbyterian Church. And one of the speakers, one of the secondary speakers, R.C. is the main speaker. But I mean, you know, he'll invite people like John MacArthur, names that are familiar to you. But this name is probably not familiar to you. His name is Al Martin. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to hear preaching, go Google it. Go Google him. Al Martin, Baptist preacher. That's what I did today, and he came crashing up. And I don't even know if he's still alive. The last thing I was able to get was December of 2018. So a little over 2 years ago, he was still alive. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, there are very few people in the world that handle the scriptures like Al Martin does. I'm a novice compared to that man's treatment and handling of the scriptures. When I was in seminary in the 70s, we called him Big Al. He was a Baptist pastor in Essex Falls, New Jersey. He's still there, Trinity Baptist Church. And we rented his tapes. And Al Martin shaped so many of us. He did me and so many of others of us who graduated from Reformed Seminary. But at this conference that RC had, Al was going to be one of the secondary speakers. And how they found this out, I don't even know. Maybe Susie could remember, but they knew that I was a big fan of Al Martin's, and so I was asked to introduce Al Martin, you know, say some nice things about him, tell people about him, and then introduce the speaker, and they gave me 5 minutes, and then I had to sit down. So I went and did my thing, my five-minute thing, and it was boring. And then Al got up to preach. And this was his text. Psalm 93, verse 1. Yahweh reigns. And that was it. That was the whole text. Two words. I mean, he didn't even go to the other parts of the top line of verse 1. He used two words. Yahweh reigns. And ladies and gentlemen, he preached for 55 minutes on two words. And I think I speak for the whole room. We were spellbound. I'd love for you to hear him preach, but just know this. He doesn't preach for 35 minutes like me. He preaches for an hour and 15 minutes. Nobody handles a text with such skill and such detail as does Al Martin. And that night, the last time I ever heard him preaching live, this was his text. Gang, The idea that Yahweh reigns is basically a description of divine kingship. Now, what does a king do? Well, a king rules. Well, over what does a king then rule? He rules over everything. Can you imagine a king who has no rule over his subjects? Or can you imagine a king who allows the subjects to have the final say? No, you can't imagine that, because it would undercut the very essence of the word king, or reigns. Folks, when we, and I know so many of you already know this text, but when we talk about the kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be it. When we say seek first the kingdom, what is a kingdom? What does God govern? He governs things that are his. And what is it that is his? The notion that man can thwart him, resist him, overturn him, stop him, would be to say, Yahweh reigns, kinda, sorta. Yahweh has a kingdom, kinda. But ladies and gentlemen, pause long enough to think and ask yourself, what is a kingdom? Who reigns over a kingdom? And over what does the king rule in his kingdom? Now again, here's the first thing that diving in a little bit deeper. The rule and the reign of God is rooted and is a derivative of his omnipotence. Now, I want to show you that. Because really, it's just glorious, at least in my mind. All right, look at that Psalm 93. It opens with, the Lord reigns. Now look at verse 4. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So do you see, once it has been announced that Yahweh reigns, the thing that you also then need to know is of his omnipotence. Yahweh reigns because he is mighty. Gang, I could do this for the rest of the night. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Let's start at Jeremiah 49. Gang, I think you know, if you know anything about the book of Jeremiah, I think you'd probably all do. But Jerusalem fell, or the description of Jerusalem's fall, takes place in chapter 39. Jeremiah 39, Jerusalem falls. Babylon overruns it. And then you've got this episode where the people who are left behind take Jeremiah down to Egypt. It's a whole big thing, but by the time you get to chapter 49, there's this section of Jeremiah that is oh so hard to preach, Because look at it just real quickly with me. Jeremiah 49. Hold on. I'm in Isaiah. That's why I couldn't find it. Jeremiah 49. Look at the top. Judgment on Ammon. Verse 7. Judgment on Edom. Verse 23. Judgment on Damascus. Verse 34. No, verse 28. Judgment on Kedar and Hazor. Verse 34. Judgment of Elam. Chapter 50, verse 1. Judgment of Babylon. So what you get in these closing chapters of Jeremiah is God has judged Israel and Jerusalem is destroyed. Jeremiah has this little scene here that he has to go to Egypt and they kidnap him and take him to Egypt. He didn't want to go and he told him not to and all of it. But then as the book closes, God says, do you think I only rule over Israel? Do you think I'm some kind of regional God? Oh, not a chance. Because the same words of judgment that I had for Israel, I have for Ammon and Elam and Edom and Philistia and Babylon. And so he's listing all that he's going to do now in these other countries. Now, look with me at 49:19. 49:19. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her. I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Gang, do you see what the prophet just did? He said, before he tells you about his plans, he says, there's none like me. Who's going to call me to account? I mean, who could stop me? He starts by describing his power. And then he tells you in verse 20, the plan against Edom and the purposes. There's his sovereignty. God has plan, he's got purposes. But they are rooted in his omnipotence. Gang, stay with me. Go to chapter 50. This is so interesting because it's almost the same exact language, same exact words. Chapter 50, verse 44. 50:44 says, behold, like a lion coming from the thicket of the Jordan against a perennial pasture. Same words. I will suddenly make them run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. Here we go. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord made against Babylon and the purposes that he has formed against the land. Do you see it, ladies and gentlemen? Okay, I've got a plan against Edom or whatever. I think this is Edom. And I've got purposes that are going to be performed. And they are rooted in what? His omnipotence. The sovereignty of God and his ability to carry forth on the plan and the purposes that he has established is rooted in his omnipotence. One more, chapter 51, verses 11, well, I'll start at 11. This is Jeremiah 51, 11. I love this. Look at this, guys. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose His purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For what is the vengeance of the Lord? The vengeance of the Lord is simple. Set up a standard against the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchman. Prepare the ambush. For the Lord has both planned and done what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself. Now, there's his sovereignty. Here's my plan. Here's my purposes. I spoke and it's going to happen. Notice what comes next. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from the storehouses. What has the prophet just done? He has told you about the immeasurable power of God. The mist does my bidding. Lightning does my bidding. It goes forth from storehouses that I own. You know, God's got this storehouse up, the warehouse up in heaven. You know, it's packed with lightning bolts. And so he goes and gets a couple of them and throws them. Why? To execute his plans and his purposes. Now, guys, here's why I've done all that. Those two things go together. Sovereignty and omnipotence. But the one that is most or is easiest to swallow for 21st century Christians is the omnipotence. They don't mind that. Everybody knows, oh, well, God's omnipotent. Oh, yeah. And in fact, you know what that is. You know what omnipotence means? It means all powerful. But ladies and gentlemen, if you have an omnipotent God who is not sovereign, then that seems to be an internal contradiction. You see, we swallow the all omnipotence, all powerful, and in reality, for some of us, God is not all powerful. He's some powerful. He's a lot powerful. He's very powerful. But he's not all powerful, which is what the very word means. So this omnipotent God makes plans. And people hate that idea of God's plans. This omnipotent God makes plans. Plans that are consistent with his purposes. And purposes that are consistent with his announced word. And those plans and purposes get executed by his omnipotence. Gang, again, go back to the statement that R.C. made. Most Christians say they believe in the sovereignty of God, but it didn't take 5 minutes worth of conversation to find out this precious little that we agree about. I would say to you, all Christians believe in the omnipotence of God. But is that God all-powerful? Can he carry through on his plans? Or can man thwart him? Oh, I'd really like to do this, but you know, I can. Then you don't believe in an all-powerful God. You believe in some powerful God, a mighty powerful God, but not all-powerful. And then, and we'll stop here. Well, no, we'll do two things. Gang, sovereignty is a word that is pointing us to divine kingship. A king over a kingdom. So let me ask you, over what does that king rule? This much? This much? Or this much? Because that sovereignty word is a word that describes him ruling and reigning over everything, including the will of man. One last text and I'm done. I want you to see this one because it's marvelous. See if you can find Psalm 115 real quick. Psalm 115. I'm going to read one verse. Verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isn't that not a wonderful summary of the sovereignty of God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And may I add, he does it very well. Let's quit. Our Father, would you be glorified by how we think of you and represent you and describe you? Might you get maximum glory from people that you have gone to great extreme to redeem us, this bunch, this room full of folk. Would you be glorified by the way that we speak of you and serve you, the way we represent you, the way we preach you and teach you, the way that would put you in the place where you reign. We commit ourselves to that, Father, and we do so, of course, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.